Welcome back, everyone, to our verse-by-verse study through all of God's inspired Word. We are currently coming toward the end of our study. We're in the book of Revelation. We're in chapter number 20, verse number 7. We've been talking about the millennium, and now we're ready to talk about the battle, which comes at the end of the millennium, a battle known as the Battle of Gog and Magog. And this is only mentioned one other place in inspired Scripture, and that is Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. Now, I know there's a whole bunch of Bible prophecy teachers out there that look at those two chapters in the book of Ezekiel and they say, oh, this battle happens before the millennium, before the second coming of Jesus. I am going to disagree with that. And I am going to give you good reason to believe that that is not correct. That in fact, the battle in Ezekiel 38 and 39 is the exact same battle we see in Revelation chapter 20, which clearly takes place at the end of the millennium. And in order to do this properly, we basically have to go back and reteach some of the things out of the book of Ezekiel. And I think we're okay with that. Because we're trying to be Bereans, right? We're trying to study the Scripture to see if these things be so. So let's start, first of all, in Revelation chapter 20, at verse number 7, which describes coming to the end of the millennium. It says, when the thousand years are ended, so 1,000 years, that's where we get our term from the Latin, millennium. When the millennium is ended, Satan, that's that troublemaker guy that's been causing trouble ever since Genesis chapter number 3, he spent the last 1,000 years in the abyss, locked up. His angelic rebel angels, they were also taken out of the picture for the last 1,000 years. They don't get to come back. Only Satan is allowed to come back. He will be released from his prison, and it will be very briefly, and he will come out to deceive the nations, which is a stand-in word, I think, for the mortals that have been living in the millennium, making their mind up as to whether they will have Jesus as their King of Kings and Lord of Lords, their Savior, or not. Remember that the way I'm teaching this, I believe that all the believers from ancient times up to the time of the second coming of Jesus, so everyone who had genuine saving faith in God, they are the ones that are resurrected and transformed into brand new immortal bodies at the time of the second coming, which comes at the end of the day of the Lord. And that they will serve as the administrators of the millennial reign of Jesus. They will be ruling and reigning with him on earth, as it said earlier in chapter 20 of Revelation. The mortals are made up, firstly, of those who were alive during the day of the Lord, but were neither saved and therefore transformed and resurrected, but they didn't accept the mark of the beast either. And so I think it's possible an awful lot of the mortals going into the millennium, out of the day of the Lord, will be young people, will be people maybe of diminished mental ability at the time. And I think that'll be taken care of by Jesus at his second coming with the remaking of the planet and doing away with the curse. So I think they'll be part, a large part, of the mortals going into the eternal kingdom. But you know that I've also speculated, and that's all it is, folks. That's all it's worth. It's my opinion. I have also speculated that God puts such a high premium on free will. I believe that he will resurrect all of those from the past who had never had a genuine ability to make a free will choice to either have God as Savior or not have God as Savior, to reject him, basically. We're talking, again, probably about a lot of young people, a lot of people of diminished mental capacity. I think it may also be the answer of what about those people living in places of the earth that had no contact with God's word. I think some of that answer may be that God, in his infinite wisdom and knowledge, will be able to select out of all of history every person who didn't have a genuine chance to make a free will choice. And he will bring them into the millennial kingdom and put them under the tutelage, under the administration of all his people, meaning those of us that are believers. You remember that Jesus told a couple of parables in which he gave responsibilities to servants during their lives while he was missing from the region. And then when he comes back, he has them give account for what they did with that responsibility. And in one of those parables, I remember it very well, Jesus, who is the one in the parable clearly, says to his servant, "You have been faithful over these things. I am going to put you in charge of 10 cities." I think that may be a literal thing that happens in the millennial period. And so I think all of us as Christians need to get our heads wrapped around of once the trumpet sounds and we are transformed and resurrected and taken up into glory, we're not done. We've still got things to take care of for Jesus Christ. And so we need to be working on that now and be ready to work on it later. All right, so with all that understanding, I think in Revelation 20, verse 8, Satan will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth. So he's coming to see if he can arrange and organize one more coup against heaven, against Jesus, against the Father. He's already tried it multiple times. He tried it in Genesis 3. He continues to try it throughout all history. I think he'll try it again at the end of the millennial period. And these nations have a name that attaches us to the Old Testament chapters I've already mentioned. That'd be Ezekiel's chapter 38 and 39. Gog and Magog. And his purpose of going to these places is to gather them for battle. So his goal is to get up an army to go against the city of Jerusalem where Jesus is ruling and reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And their number is like the sand of the sea. And that's an idiom for describing a number bigger than you want to try to count. It's a bunch. Now, this is another one of those places where I get frustrated with some of my all-millennial friends who don't believe in a literal millennium. You remember last session, I kind of got after him for making fun of the idea that we premillennialists believe in a literal return to paradise, to the original plan of God for us to be in a material world with material blessings. I don't see anything wrong with that, because that was God's original intention, was that we would live eternally in a material world. So you remember, I got after them because they make fun of that. They mock that. But the other thing that I heard one of these guys mocking is that what's the point of having a millennium if at the end of it, everybody rebels against Jesus? And my answer to that is, not everybody does. Yeah, it's going to be a bunch, but you're assuming that it's everyone when it's not. This number is only representing those amongst the mortals that have chosen to rebel against Jesus. There's going to be a bunch of others during the millennium that have decided to embrace Jesus. And that'll be a big number. And since we're talking about big numbers to start with, any portion of a monster number is going to be itself pretty monstrous. For example, we have a world population right now about 8 billion people. So 8 billion people, let's suppose only a quarter of them decided to rebel against Jesus. Well, that's 2 billion. That's a big number. That would definitely describe here a number that is like the sand of the sea. And yet it's still not the majority, because the other number is bigger. And so that's what I want you to understand as we move into this, is don't make the assumption that everybody that was mortal in the millennium is part of the bad army that comes against Jerusalem. Verse number 9, they marched up over the broad plain of the earth, and they surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. So that, of course, is Jerusalem. There's no doubt about that. And we already know from passages like Zechariah chapter 14 that every year, all the people are to gather to Jerusalem and worship Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles during Sukkot in the fall, after they've done all their agricultural things for the last year. And so it seems to me that the rebellion may in fact happen pretty quickly at the end of the millennial period, after the people are gathering together for the annual celebration of Jesus' reign. And here come the rebels trying to take over the entire operation for themselves. And Satan is the agent that is leading them. But it doesn't last very long. And that's another thing that you need to understand from this. This is not a big war where people are fighting against people. This is a bunch of rebels following Satan that show up, and God turns around and destroys them. It's not much of a fight. It says, fire came down from heaven and consumed them. So they came, they threatened, they died. End of story. Well, not quite end of story, because it goes on in verse 10, it says, and then the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. Those two guys have been there for 1,000 years, you know. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And so that is all that the book of Revelation has to say about the battle of Gog Magog. But Ezekiel, through the power of the Holy Spirit, tells us a whole bunch more. And the story actually starts in chapter 37, which is where I want you to go right now. And I've already taught this way back in our journey, but I want to teach it again. Ezekiel is a prophet who spent the first 25 years of his life living in Jerusalem under the prophetic ministry of Jeremiah, who was saying, because of sin, Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, and Israelis are going to go into exile to Babylon. So he grew up under all of that. And then, what do you know? He's part of a group of the early exiles that are taken away to Babylon. And in Babylon, Ezekiel keeps having visions about God's judgment on his home nation, on Jerusalem itself, but he also has visions of God's promised future once God has resolved the issues. And that's what this section starts with. Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 1, "The hand of He Who Is was upon me. He brought me out in the spirit of He Who Is, and He set me down in the middle of a valley, and it was full of bones." So God grabs Ezekiel and brings him into a vision state where he actually, you know, has some sort of physical vision body, and he can touch and feel and walk around. And that's where he's taken, is to a place that is full of dead people bones. I mean, it's just everywhere. "And so he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry," meaning those people died a long time ago. "And he said to me, 'Son of man,'" which of course is an expression for human. It gets attached to Jesus because Jesus became human. "Son of man, can these bones live?" And I answered, "Oh, He Who Is God, You know." And then he said, "Prophesy over these bones. Say to them, 'Oh, dry bones, hear the word of He Who Is.' Thus says He Who Is God to these bones, 'Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. And then you shall know that I am He Who Is.'" So that's his assignment. Prophesy to these dead bones that they're going to come alive. "So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound, behold, a rattling." Now, I am a person with a monster imagination, and so I'm always picturing this in my head as if I were Ezekiel there. And it takes the form of some sort of science fiction thing where these bones start just on their own rattling on the surface, and then they start flying together. And that's exactly what it says here. The bones came together, bone to its bone. Can you picture it, folks? Your imagination is better than the special effects of Hollywood, I guarantee you. Use it. "And so I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them." So not only do these bones suddenly come together into skeletons, but the bits and pieces of material that is needed for a body starts coming back onto them. "And flesh had come upon them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them." So they're just bodies. And you know what? That should remind you of Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Because when God formed Adam, the first man, out of the dust of the ground, he was just a body. He was just a lifeless form to start with. And then what does the book say? It says, "And God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul." And that's what we're seeing right here. We're seeing people that were once alive but now dead being put back together but it's just an inanimate body still. Verse number 9, then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, say to the breath, which it's kind of confusing in our English. The word breath and air, wind, they're all the same word, okay? So it's a playing on the different shades of meaning. Say to the breath, thus says he who is God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came upon them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Now, don't get confused by the word army here. I don't think I would have used, well, I know I wouldn't have used it in my own translation here. It means a large group. That's the main meaning of it. Don't think of these guys coming to life all geared up with weapons. That's not what it's talking about. It's saying it's a big bunch of people. And then he said to me, here comes the explanation. Pay attention. Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Now, when he's talking about the whole house of Israel, he's talking about the fact that northern Israel had gone into Assyrian exile a couple of hundred years before Ezekiel's time. And then southern Judah, the remnant of the whole house of Israel, went into exile during Ezekiel's time. But together, they are the whole house, because they're all Israelis. They were people that God had wanted to be his people. So, he says, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, our hope is lost, we are indeed cut off. So there is a metaphorical meaning to this vision first, that Israel is dead spiritually. They don't have a relationship with God. They don't have any life in them from God. Verse number 12, therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says he who is God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you up from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Now this is where we now see, not only is there a metaphorical meaning to this vision, there is also a literal meaning to this vision. Now, God is going to give these folks, through Jesus in particular, the chance to be born again, to live again, to have the Holy Spirit in them. That's all through Jesus, coming several hundred years after Ezekiel. But we also know that Jesus promised a final resurrection, that this is actually an ancient promise to the people of history, but particularly to the Jewish people, that one of these days God would resurrect his people from the dead. And so this is predicted here. When does that happen? At the last trumpet, when Jesus splits the sky at the end of the day of the Lord, and he sends his angels out to gather his people from one end of heaven to the other. The living in Christ are transformed. The dead in Christ are resurrection. Together they are caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and thus they will always be with him. And so that is also being pictured here. Verse 14, I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land, and then you will know that I am he who is. I have spoken, I will do it, declares he who is. And so we have this prediction in Ezekiel 37, not only about the first coming of Jesus and salvation being made available in him, new life being made available in him, but we also have a prediction about the second coming of Jesus and the resurrection. Now, in the next section, which I don't want to spend too much time on, it's basically saying that after Ezekiel's time, the distinction between northern Israel and southern Judah was going to evaporate. It was going to disappear. And it did. By the time of Jesus and the gospel, Jewish people just thought of themselves as Jews, meaning of the Judean province around Jerusalem. In verse number 22, I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel. One king shall be king over them all, and they shall no longer be two nations, and no longer divided into two kingdoms. So that sounds like the millennium, doesn't it? That sounds like Jesus. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols and their detestable things or with any of their transgressions. So sin is a thing of the past by the time this verse comes around. That also sounds like the millennium. But I will save them from all the backslidings in which they've sinned and will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. We've seen that phrase in a couple of our millennial passages, haven't we? So this seems to now be in the region of the millennium. Then we have this: my servant David shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. Now David, of course, is going to be resurrected as well. And he will probably be given some sort of administrative role, more than likely over Israeli people. You remember that the 12 apostles are told by Jesus that they will be in the resurrection, sitting on 12 thrones, administering the tribes of Israel. So why would we be surprised that David has a similar role? Verse number 26, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will set them in their land and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. That's the presence of God. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God. They will be my people. Then the nations will know that I am He who is. Come back tomorrow and we'll continue.